I'm quite happy this morning. I noticed that in our nativity scene down here on the table, little baby Jesus is there now. And I happened to notice the first time it was out, everything was, there in perfection, except for the absence of the little Christ child. I don't know if there's a backstory to that or not. Somebody can fill me in later. But the Lord Jesus is there now. I'm really delighted to know that yesterday at the Bolton Parade there were hundreds of Two Ways to Live gospel tracts dispersed into the community. And we did the same thing in Orangeville. I've been using those tracts over the months of this year to distribute them in the new subdivision here in town. It's just wonderful to put the gospel in the hands of people. Some of them probably find their way into the garbage cans, but not all of them, because I was visiting someone in a senior's home and there was one sitting there on the side. And it had been given to them by their daughter who was in the Orangeville parade. And so it was fun to talk about that story. We also have another gospel booklet here for your interest. It's called Christmas Uncut: What Really Happened and Why It Really Matters. So if you think you know the Christmas story, or you know that you don't know the Christmas story, either way, this book is for you. It's very creative, it's historical, it's insightful. It kind of cuts through all of the legendary entrapment that surrounds the message of Christmas and gets right back to the Bible again. But it does so in a very easy reading way. And in the end of this book, there is a gospel presentation. So I've got a stack of these, and I'm going to be replenishing the stack. I'm going to put them on the back table in the foyer. And if you know that you would read this yourself and then give it to someone else, well, I'd like you to take them. And if you want to, I think they're about $5 each. If you wanted to buy some of them, feel free to just put that money on the offering plate. And use this at Christmas time and redeem the time, because the days are evil. Now this morning, we are going to celebrate this wonderful gift that God has given to us, namely a couple more deacons are coming into office in Caledon Hills Fellowship, our local church. And so this morning we're going to just isolate the teaching in the Bible on the diaconate. But I want you to know right up front that what we're about to learn this morning is applicable to every single Christian. Every single Christian ought to be reputable and ought to be marked by the graces of the love and knowledge of God. And so we're going to focus particularly on deacons today, because that's where the text leads us to go. But I just want you to know that there's something here for each of us. Recently, I was at a senior's residence, and we were talking about this lady named Elvira. I think I met her a couple of times. I didn't meet her too many times. But she lived to the age of 102. And up until the year before her death, she was very healthy, she was spry, she was loved, because she loved herself to chauffeur less able-bodied friends around town. And so she had lots of friends. And the senior's home scuttlebutt is that on her 100th birthday, her driver's license came up for renewal. And so she went to the licensing office in Bolton, and the clerk was, I guess, a little bit skeptical perhaps, and said, "You're 100 years old, what do you need a driver's license for?" And reportedly, Elvira was nonplussed. "Well, somebody's got to drive the old folk around," she said. By all accounts, Elvira was a servant. The more that I listened to the 7 or 8 people around a table talk about her, yeah, I heard about her immaculate hairdo. I heard about the red dress that she wore on one particular party occasion. But what was common to all the reports was that she loved to perform acts of service for other people. She was a servant. Another elderly person who just died this past week. Some Christians find him a very controversial figure. But Nelson Mandela died at the age of 95. And I was watching on TV some of the old footage of various speeches that he'd given over the years. And many of them commenced the same way. And this is what he would say as he would start. I come before you not as a prophet, but as a humble servant of you, the people. And I thought to myself, you know, what a beautiful description of what the Bible calls a deacon. What a beautiful way to describe all that a deacon stands for according to the Bible. A humble servant of you, the people. And wasn't the Lord Jesus prophesied to come into our world as a servant? He wasn't predicted to come into the world as some grandiose military leader or charismatic politician or values broker or the like. But the New Testament reveals that he came at the first advent marked by servanthood. We saw that earlier in the Christ hymn of Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or to be exploited, but rather he made himself of no reputation. He made himself nothing and took upon himself the nature of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And so this morning, I want you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Acts chapter 6. And here we're going to see the spirit of the humble king worked out in the early church. The early church wanted to practice what Jesus had come to demonstrate, and that is service. At the first Christmas, the Lord came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for the many. And so let's read about this ancient story from Acts chapter 6, the early church, picking up the Spirit of the Lord and laying down here a prototypical pattern for the office of deacon. Acts 6, verse 1 through 7. This is the word of God. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12, that is apostles, gathered all the disciples together, church meeting. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. A simple verb, wait on tables here, that underlies what would become a technical term for the office of deacon in years to come. Verse 3, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. A division of labor, right? And then Luke records these minutes. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas and Nicholas from Antioch, convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith, that is, the Christian faith. Now, I want you to fast forward and flip ahead to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The pattern is now laid for us from Acts 6 for the formal office of deacon. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and from the 8th verse. This also is a word from God. 1 Timothy 3 verse 8. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that Your truth will furnish our lives and frame our minds. I pray that our response to Your word, the meditations of our hearts, will be pleasing in Your sight, O God, our Rock and Redeemer. Through Jesus Christ, amen. Someone asked me lately what I think is a very, very good question. Why do we at Caledon Hills Fellowship use these old titles of deacon and elder? Why do we use those titles in our church? I mean, if you were to take a sampling of various stripes of churches across our land, you would discover that many churches come up with many different name tags, many different titles for various different offices in the complex of the church. But why do we use deacon and elder? And one way to answer that is to suggest this, that it demonstrates that Scripture is our final authority and not human wisdom. I mean, it's not as though that there's any magic in the terminology, don't get me wrong, but we're following God's directions intentionally, self-consciously, rather than our own inventions. And secondly, I think it helps a congregation like ours know exactly what to expect from their leadership. When we use biblical terms like deacon or elder slash overseer slash pastor, then we can look into the Bible ourselves at any given moment, and we can discover quote-unquote job descriptions for these two offices. We can turn up the text ourselves, and we can match what's happening out there in the church life with what's in the Bible. I think that's edifying. And so thirdly, using biblical terms like deacons and elders holds those who bear the offices clearly accountable to God's Word. There are no biblical qualifications in the Bible for trustees or leadership teams or committee members or other names like that of our own devising. But there are point-blank qualifications listed for elders and deacons. And so I'd like to get to work with you and unpackage those that are listed for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and following. I want you to notice how verse 8 begins. Look at what the text says as it was inspired by God the Holy Spirit. In the same way, deacons are to be this and that and this and that. Now, when you read in the same way, you ought to ask, in the same way as what? And that takes you back to the previous paragraph about overseers or elders in verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we'll take a look at verse 2. We read this in verse 2. Now the overseer, that is the elder, is to be above reproach, etc., etc. Notice how I stress the word is there. Because some Bible versions say, now the overseer must be above reproach. That's exactly right, because in the original, there's this little word that denotes necessity. And so the qualifications for overseers / elders / pastors are not hope-sos, but they are necessities. They are musts. And here's the point at the beginning of verse 8. In the same way that overseers / elders / pastors have must qualifications, so understood, deacons have must qualifications too. And so we've taught this before, that these qualifications for the offices of the church, they are not meant to be clothes that one grows into once one gets into the office. They're not meant to be targets to shoot for. They are mandatory requirements. Therefore, according to this list, the recruitment of deacons is very much character-driven. And a church needs to assess deacons on the basis of their character. That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here. Remember that the purpose statement for 1 Timothy is so that we might know how to behave ourselves in the church of God. We might know how to conduct ourselves in the church of God, which is the ground and pillar of truth. That's why conscientiously we want to come as a church membership and cast our vote, so to speak, for men who are aspiring to offices like elders and deacons in our church. That's why our annual nominating committee process is so important, because on your behalf we are seeking to assess various candidates within our membership for these two offices of elder and deacon. It's important for the vitality and the health of our church that we are measuring ourselves against God's Word. That's why as a nominating committee, we use self-assessment forms and character reference forms that are constructed on these texts, like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, where you have a listing of the qualifications for offices. We want to appraise individuals for office, no more or no less, on the basis of what the Bible actually says those kind of officers ought to be. And we've discovered across time that it has been most helpful for us to screen in this way and to follow the Bible, take it seriously. It's protected us from much perhaps even disaster. Who knows? God only knows. But I certainly hear the disaster stories that are out there from other pastors at ministerials. And I think it's important for us that we understand what a deacon is supposed to be. The first attribute of a deacon that we find in verse 8 is couched in these words. And I'm going to use the newest edition of the NIV with a close eye on the underlying text. The Bible says that deacons are to be worthy of respect. Worthy of respect. The word translated worthy there means serious or dignified. Serious or dignified. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to use seven different descriptors for a deacon that will help to summarize the prescribed qualities in 1 Timothy 3 for a deacon. And the first one that I'm choosing to underscore is seriousness. The word translated worthy respect means, in the first instance, seriousness. Now, the Old King James translated it grave. The New King James Version, reverent. And so a deacon is to be serious. But, don't misunderstand me, not serious in the sense of being stern or austere. Not serious in the sense of being an unsmiling sourpuss. Nothing like that. A deacon might be a very, very jovial person by disposition. Praise the Lord for that if he is. But he's serious as opposed to flippant in his beliefs and in his approach to ministry in the church. So, for example, in the service of the church, whatever a deacon puts his hand to, no matter how tedious or menial that job might appear to be, he conducts himself not flippantly, not frivolously, but with gravity. There's a sense of privilege and devotion in going about the task. And that ought to really be true for all of us. You know, in the life of most churches, there are rosters and sign-up sheets. And why is it that some people just kind of quietly not show up without finding a replacement or without letting anybody know that they're not going to show up for what they promised to do? It's because they're not serious in this virtuous sense right here in the text. I mean, we've all probably experienced individuals, and maybe some of us have been these individuals who have been given a job, and they cut corners, they goof off, they slack off, they make excuses, they don't get the job done, and they don't do it right. It's frustrating. That's because they're unserious in this sense, that they're not resolute, and thereby attract disrespect. But a deacon is serious, and thereby dignified as worthy of respect. Number two, not only is he serious in his outlook, but a deacon is to be sincere in his conviction. Notice that that's the second qualification in verse 8, literally in the negative, not double-tongued. And I think most of the versions translate it that way, which is roughly equivalent to saying not two-faced, with emphasis on speech. That is, a deacon is sincere in this sense that he is free of deceit and he uses his tongue consistently and reliably. Doesn't say one thing in this set of circumstances and then spin it and embellish it another way in that set of circumstances. He's not duplistic in the use of his tongue because, positively put, he is sincere. Doesn't speak with a forked tongue or with two voices because he's sincere. So how can you test yourself to see whether or not you are sincere in this sense? Let me ask you a number of questions that I jotted down. Try these on for size. Number one, do you have a reputation for keeping your word and fulfilling your promises? Number two, does your yes mean yes and does your no mean no? Number three, do you speak consistently to different people or are you prone to say one thing to one person and then a different thing to another person? Some of us have somewhere along the line trained ourselves to do that and it's just almost habitual. And we really find that our sincerity, relationally speaking, is in jeopardy unless we can tell the truth all the time, everywhere, and to everyone we speak to. Fourth, When talking to someone, do you ever say one thing while thinking another thing? That points in the direction of insincerity. Do you say what you mean, or do you hide what you mean by using humor or maybe flattery, you know? Pour on the compliments so that I don't really have to say what I mean to say, but I want to be understood, to be heard, to have said, you know, that kind of stuff. And number six, do you clothe your speech in the queen of all virtues, namely love? Do you speak the truth in love? Or do you beat around the bush? Or do you beat people with the truth? Do you speak the truth and couch it in love? Those are some questions that may be helpful. Listen to how Tabiti Anoabili puts it. He says, God intends deacons to be people who solve problems, sometimes by involving themselves in intimate matters of a person's life. It's not surprisingly then, sincerity in a deacon goes a long way to helping calm distress and resolve issues. But even if the resolution was not what one hoped for, people receive immense help if they've been dealt with sincerely and lovingly. The word of a deacon ought to be one of the strongest guarantees of a church. People both inside and outside the church must be able to take deacons at their word. Number three, a deacon is also to be sober. And I'm not using this metaphorically at the moment. I'm using it quite literally. Verse 8 clearly says, not indulging in much wine. Not enslaved to the power of the grape. And this makes perfect sense. In Acts chapter 6, remember we read about the early church and didn't want to send a guy who was half smashed down to the street to deliver a widow's lunch, did they? The leadership told the people what? Choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Not full of booze, but full of the Holy Spirit and spiritual wisdom. Paul says to all believers, do not be drunk with wine wherein excess, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. If you are intoxicated with the Holy Spirit, then you will flourish in your servanthood under His control. But if you're intoxicated with wine or other forms of strong drink, then you're undisciplined under the control of alcohol, aren't you? I mean, it's just physiological. But here, in God's Word, it is moral. It's moral. And so, let me just digress, if I might, for a moment. Take a peek at a cross-referencing passage in Proverbs 23. Turn with me to Proverbs 23 and look at what God's Word has to say to your heart today. I'm sure you know that in the Bible, wine was one of God's great gifts to His people. It was associated with joy and blessing and celebration. But drunkenness was a different matter. Because when a person is drunk or tipsy or buzzed, that person doesn't have mastery over his or her faculties. And that's the territory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the master. And the book of Proverbs spells this out real clearly. Look at Proverbs 23:29. A riddle is posed. Here's the riddle. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Answer, verse 30, those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. He's talking about indulgence here in alcohol. Verse 31, and the negative commandment for this excessive drinking, what is it? Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. Why? Because there are consequences. 32. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind imagine confusing things. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging, exposed and vulnerable, endangering yourself. And then to show how completely pathetic drunkenness is, he concludes in verse 35 by using a drunk's own words. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? Pathetic. Maybe some of you are here this morning and you are tracking with a text like this because God in the past had delivered you from that kind of folly and you are just so thankful. So thankful to God today. So concerning deacons, Paul's point is remarkably unremarkable. If you have a drinking problem, you're disqualified from being a deacon in the church. Number four. A deacon is not only serious and sincere and sober, but is also satisfied now. Yes, I'm trying to use the old-fashioned method of alliteration, hoping that it might help to provide some hooks in your mind that you can hang your thoughts, okay? Again, quite straightforwardly from verse 8, a deacon does not pursue dishonest gain. And this qualification points up the sin of greed. Greed. In their work, deacons may be exposed to financial temptations, and so they must be those whose priorities are not centered on the accumulation of worldly wealth. The reason why we could call a deacon satisfied is because later on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when Paul addresses the wider church, he scopes out now and gives church-wide counsel. He makes it clear that the antidote to the love of money, which is a root of all kinds of evil, is said to be contentment. He says, "For godliness with contentment is great gain," 1 Timothy 6:6. And in context, what's contentment? It's described for us in 1 Timothy 6:8. "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Paul is really pulling forward Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, if you've got your basic necessities, you don't have to worry about anything. You don't have to be distracted and divided in your mind in that sense, but you can be satisfied. You can be content with what you have. People who crave wealth fall into temptation and a trap. So it only makes sense that if you have deacons dealing with money or dealing with produce or dealing with the decisions about the disbursement of funds and the like, you need individuals who themselves are marked by contentedness with what they have, because they are not greedy for unjust gain. Their priorities are not centered in the accumulation of worldly wealth. Instead, they lay up treasures in heaven, and they want to make decisions with that in mind. Number five, a deacon is spiritual. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9 now. Verse 9 says this, "They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience." Unlike the elder, the pastor, the overseer, the deacon is not required to teach the Word of God. It's not called upon them as a qualification to be apt to teach. But a deacon must have a hold, a grasp of the deep truths of the faith, this text says. That is, he's required to know and be knowing the Christian faith as a body of truth. So here the word faith is referencing an objective body of truth. It's not referencing, you know, your act of settled persuasion that Jesus Christ is your Savior. They have a deep grasp of the Bible. That's the point here. And so this text won't let us fall into the false thinking that elders do spiritual work and deacons do the other work, you know, the secular work or the material work or something like that. Strictly speaking, there are no menial jobs in the kingdom of God, and there are no non-spiritual jobs in the church, because deacons are those who grasp, literally, the mystery of the faith, the text says, with a clean conscience. And when Paul refers to a mystery, always remember this when you're reading the Apostle Paul. If the word mystery comes up from his pen, don't impose your 21st century Canadian understanding of a mystery. A mystery for Paul is not something that the human mind could never, ever possibly apprehend. But a mystery is something that formerly was hidden or veiled, but now it has been unveiled or revealed. And Paul loves to use that word mystery with reference to the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, the message of Christmas, the message of Easter, the message of birth and life and death and resurrection. That's the great mystery here. So Paul is quite simply teaching that deacons hold firm to the true gospel without wavering. But holding firm to the gospel is not all that's here. There's more. How must he hold firm to the truth of the gospel? The text says, with a clear conscience. Show me a man who knows the truth and I'll show you a brain. But show me a man who knows the truth and has a clear conscience and I'll show you a man who has both a brain and a heart for God. And so a deacon cannot be hypocritical. His gospel faith can't be merely intellectual, contradicting his day-to-day pattern of living. He's someone who lives the Christian life. He walks the walk with a clear conscience in adherence to the gospel because he has a spiritual mind and he has a spiritual lifestyle, a heart that pants after God. Number 6, a deacon is also selected. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, they must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Years ago, I remember reading a book by Pierre Burton. And he tells about a group of tourists who were visiting Niagara-on-the-Lake. And as they were walking through a park, they had their cameras already in hand, and they were really enthusiastic. And one of them happened to notice a well-dressed elderly gentleman who was just kind of sitting on a park bench. And this enthusiastic tourist said, "Were any great men born in this town?" And the old codger, he cleared his throat and had a kind of a twinkle in his eye, and he said, "No, only babies were born here." Pierre Burton, Canadian storyteller that he was making the point that there's no such thing as an instant hero. Heroes are grown and developed in homes and in societies across time, right? And heroes are grown and developed in terms of the diaconate. There's no such thing as an instant deacon either. They're matured in their homes and in the company of God's people in particular. And so you don't want to turn the car over to an 11-year-old son. You wouldn't want to do that. I mean, it's hard enough. Well, I won't say anything more than that. But the church that says, you know, here is another warm body. This guy, this brother, he's so enthusiastic. He's a brand new believer, but he's fresh. You know, we need some fresh blood. Is missing the mark. That's not the way to build leadership. Just as an elder must not be a novice, 1 Timothy 3:6, so a deacon must be a person who has proven faith and proven character. Someone who's been tested and demonstrated himself as proven and reputable, ready for greater service because of demonstrable lesser services. Someone whose life is in harmony with the biblical qualifications, of course, And not someone who's sinlessly perfect. No, by no means. That's impossible. This side of heaven, all officers will throw in a towel. If that's a requirement, that's not what it means to be blameless or to be proven here. But someone whose life is in harmony with the biblical text. Someone with a basic pattern of living that can be described as exemplary and mature. Then if there's nothing against them, Paul says, let them serve as deacons. And lastly, number 7, a deacon is therefore settled. I'm referring now to verse 12 and the issues of marital and family fidelity. A deacon is settled because he only has eyes for his wife, and his home life is decent and in order because of his leadership. So look at verse 12. It says what? A deacon must be the husband of one wife, which rules out every form of adultery, everything from adultery to flirtatiousness. And he must manage his children and his household well. So he's a man of fidelity, whether he's married or unmarried. Here, the example is a married deacon. Responsibility at home is knit tightly with responsibility at church in the service of deacons. They were to manage their eyes and their hearts. They were literally one woman men. That's what the original says. And they were to manage their children and their household affairs. Of course, if they were to contribute to the management of the church as deacons, it only makes sense that they would be able to manage their own families too. And so if their family life is a shambles, then so goes the deaconship. If they're not scrupulous with their own financial dealings, why would they be with the financial dealings of the church? So those are the 7 S's. And for me, it's with great thanksgiving that I present this message from God's Word to you this morning, because under God, we are blessed with 4 deacons. Presently, Arne and Steve, and then in the new year, with Arne's term coming to a close, Tom and John are going to come on board. And I've given Tom and John a book this morning. Half of the book is on eldership, the other half on deaconship. I'm encouraging them to read that first half of the book on deaconship. And in the new year, we'll certainly begin to take a look at that as a board of elders and deacons. So I just want to bless you guys. I think in the new year, we will bring you up to the front. And as an eldership, we would love to lay hands on you. And we'll just formally appoint you to the task at hand. And just want you to know that if you have any questions, and questions will arise as you begin, we're open and available to try and help and answer in any way possible. There's a good, solid group of guys on our board. You know something, the last board meeting, just to show you how fallible we are and how vulnerable we are, it was my turn to bring the refreshments. And so I told my wife in the morning, it's my turn, hon. And she made a nice deck of date squares, right? So I had the date squares. Oh, yeah, I got to get some cold drink. So I ripped over to the grocery store. And I'm going to get that Welch's grape juice because I was over at Don's. And Don gave me a couple glasses of this dark blueberry grape juice, and I had that on my mind. So I got in there so fast. There's the Welch's, and I grabbed the Welch's, and I brought it to church. And we're in the cedar room, and I've got everything lined up, and then I noticed that I had bought Welch's prune nectar. So we had a great board meeting that night with date squares and prune juice. And well, I just want to thank all you ladies for your indulgence that evening. Appreciate it so much. Don't actually know why I told you that, but It just came to my mind, and it was a fond memory of the many hours that we've spent as a board of elders and deacons, and so appreciated for God's endorsing our church body and the growth and development of individuals in the life of our church to fulfill various roles, and particularly these most significant ones of elder and deacon. So let's pray together as we look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, when we have looked into your word to find guidance, we're so grateful that you are there for us. Forgive us, because sometimes we go it alone and we assume that we know, and your word has been speaking all along, but our ears have been stopped. So I pray, O God, that we will be Bible people, that we will be those who do not merely come on the Lord's Day, but those who are into your word day in and day out, that we may feast on your word just as we would eat our meals for breakfast, lunch, and supper. Pray, Lord, that you will encourage us as a church family, as young men and women, as older men and women. We want to live reputable lives. We want to live lives of character and personal holiness, because we wish to please you. And Lord, you didn't save us in order to be sensations or superstars. You didn't save us that we would be supermen and superwomen with innate powers, but you saved us in order that we might become servants, filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom, that we might serve you and might serve others, and not out of fear and not even out of duty, but Lord, if we have our druthers, just out of sheer love and thanksgiving to you that we have the privilege of expressing our worship and our praise to your sacred name. And so, Father, we thank you that you have provided for a church like us words of encouragement, many great deacons over the years, and for those who have served well, they indeed gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith. Thank you for that promise and the fulfillment of it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for fulfilling all the character qualifications for deacon yourself. For you were serious in your appointed ministry and mission. You were sincere in your speech, pure without guile. You were sober and immeasurably filled with the Holy Spirit. You were satisfied and as generous as you weren't greedy. And you were spiritual, knowing the Word of God and living with a clean conscience. And you were selected, approved by God to be the elect cornerstone of the church. And you were settled in your relational purity and responsibilities. You were the consummate deacon, O Christ, and you are the one from whom we receive our righteous standing before God. From you we have received our remission of sins and our hope for tomorrow. And it's all because of your sacrifice of service. Thank you, Lord, for showing us the way. Father, I pray, therefore, that we might all be saved and sanctified and satisfied through Jesus Christ our Lord, whose name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul says, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, the servant King." Let's pray. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours. Amen.